We open the Word of God and read from the book of Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. We read also the last verse of chapter 49. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die in my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury thy father according as he made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph, and his brethren, and his father's house, only their little ones and their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And they went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, and there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, This is a very grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite from Mamre. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee, now the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of thy servants, of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land into the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. This morning on page 7 in the back of the Psalter, we consider Lord's Day 10 of the Catechism, which treats the doctrine of the providence of God. Question 27, what dost thou mean by the providence of God? The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven earth and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence doth still uphold all things, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand, that without his will they cannot so much as move. The doctrine of providence, beloved, is a truth of great comfort to the believer. It's a truth about God, that God is sovereign and that he has control of all things. We are short-sighted. We look at things from the point of view of our life and our experiences. The doctrine of providence teaches us that God, the master of the universe, has all these things in his hand, and they're all a part of his eternal purpose. And that includes all things, not just for us as individuals, but for the sake of his bride, the church, in the earth, and for the glory of his name. And that, beloved, is the perspective of faith. We believe the doctrine of providence. And so the doctrine of providence is a doctrine of great comfort, not only a truth about God and his sovereignty and his almighty power, but also a truth of great comfort to the church and to believers. Not a comfort for all. Some should be terrified at the thought of the sovereignty of God. But for believers, there is great comfort. The child of God can say with the catechism that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. And today, in the providence of God, we look at the doctrine of providence. And there's encouragement and comfort for us as we do that. Let's consider it under the theme, God's Almighty Hand of Providence. And we read about the last chapter of the life of Joseph. And we want to demonstrate this morning the doctrine of providence from the life of Joseph. God's almighty hand of providence, his all-encompassing control, his saving purpose, and then our believing response. Often the truth of the sovereignty of God and of the providence of God is questioned and challenged. Man doesn't understand what God is doing. God doesn't do things the way we would like him to do them. And so we challenge and we raise questions and objections against the sovereignty and the providence of God. Now, it's somewhat unfortunate that the word that we use to describe this truth is providence, because the word itself simply means to see something ahead of time. And that's one of the common misconceptions about this doctrine, that in providence, God merely knows all the contingencies of life, all the possibilities, and he sees beforehand what man is going to do. And as God, he sits by and then reacts to the way that man chooses and so on. So God is aware of what may happen. God creates the possibilities, but they say providence is merely his foresight of what man will do. There's another misconception, and that is that God is apparently involved only in the good things that come to us, so that when something good comes, people will speak of the providence of God. In the providence of God, I met this lady who is now my wife, and they'll confess the providence of God, but people are very reluctant to say, in the providence of God, I was involved in a serious accident. And according to his providence, I'm now paralyzed from the waist down, or something like that. There's a reluctance to attribute the evils that come to man to the hand of God. And sometimes we too view the providence of God merely as God's intervention in our lives, as though God isn't involved in our life until some crisis comes along. And then suddenly we pray to Him and we want Him. And we think that the providence of God then is His intervention. But we should see over against these wrong views that God's providence is His total and constant control of all creatures and all events. His total and constant control of all creatures and all events. And that's the way that the Catechism describes it for us in question 27. When it asks, what dost thou mean by the providence of God? Notice how comprehensive and how constant and how powerful is described the providence of God. It's the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by His hand He upholds and governs heavens and earth and all creatures. Rain, good. Drought, evil. Fruitful and barren years. Health and sickness. Riches and poverty. Yea, and all things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. And so, you see how inclusive, how comprehensive. And the most important word to understand the doctrine of providence is the word all things are under the hand of God's providence. That's the doctrine of providence. Nothing exists independently of Him. Nothing happens without His willing it. Nothing happens by accident. There's no evil thing that happens apart from the good purpose and will and plan of God. God's control extends over and includes creatures and events, and the timing of events, and even the thoughts and the inclinations of the heart of man. That's the teaching of the Scriptures. In His providence, God provides. He gives life and breath to all things. Nehemiah 9, verse 6. He feeds His creatures, both man and beast. Psalm 104. He keeps them alive from moment to moment. In Him we live and move and have our being. He controls the moment of birth and the moment of death. Our times are in His hands. All creatures, even the greatest, the planets and the heavenly bodies, He moves in their courses, and also the most minute that we cannot see with the naked eye. So God provides. But God does not only provide, God also controls. He controls. He's more than aware of what's happening. He controls. He controls all the causes and all the contingencies, the chain of events that lead to something. Think, for example, of a great natural catastrophe. We can think of some. Hurricanes and earthquakes and tsunamis and fires and things like that. There is a scientific explanation for these things. The weather conditions have to be just right for a hurricane to be the strongest, as strong as Hurricane Katrina. The plates of the earth have to move at just the right point in time for a tsunami or an earthquake to occur. But God controls all those things. Everything, every contingency is in His hand. He controls the political and the economic powers of the earth. He controls the actions of evil men. He controls the thoughts and the intents of a person's heart. He knows these things not only, but He plans all these things. In the book of Proverbs, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and He turneth it whithersoever He will. When an evil man causes great evil. When Hitler invaded the lowlands and the larger part of Europe, God controlled that. God decreed that. He had a purpose. When the economy last year took a dive, God decreed that. God planned that. That wasn't a mistake. He controlled it. And He has a purpose in it. And so that's the providence of God. His total and His constant control of all creatures and all events. And as you look at the life of Joseph, that's what you see. We could look at the life of any number of biblical characters. If you look at the life of Ruth, or the story of Esther, or the story of Daniel, or the life of the Apostle Paul, you see the providence of God. But this morning, let's look at the life of Joseph. You're all familiar with the story of the life of Joseph. Joseph was one of 12 brothers, the second to the youngest, and a favorite son of his father. And when his older brothers were out working day after day and week after week in the field, Joseph was close to home, dressed in the finest clothes. And one day his father sends him to see how his brothers are doing, and he comes to Shechem where they ought to be, and they're not there. And a man meets him there and says, "Well, I heard them talking. They're going to Dothan." And so Joseph comes to Dothan, and there they are. And just as he's coming, they're talking about him. And his oldest brother Reuben, who has some pity for him, is absent for just a little while. So they take him, and they sell him as a slave to some Midianites who happen along the road at that moment. And he's taken to Egypt and sold as a slave to a traveling army general who leaves his wife at home with the servants. And she takes a fancy to Joseph, and when he refuses her overtures, she lies about him and he's imprisoned. And his prison mates are the butler and baker from the king's palace. And when they dream, he's able to help them by telling them the meaning of their dreams. And he asks the butler, "Remember me when you come into the king's palace." But for 2 years, the butler doesn't give a thought to Joseph till King Pharaoh himself has a dream. And then Joseph is brought out and he tells the king's dream. He's appointed prime minister in the land for 7 prosperous years, and then for the 7 years of famine. And because at the same time there's a famine in Canaan, his brothers come and his family moves to Egypt eventually and is well cared for there. What's the explanation for all these events, for this chain of events? The explanation is the providence of God. Joseph says to his brothers, when he could have been angry with them, Genesis 50 verse 20, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." And then if you go back in the book of Genesis to chapter 45, when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, you see the same thing. Genesis 45 and verse 5. "Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life." And then again in verse 8. "So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And He hath made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." God controlled all the circumstances of the life of Joseph. Every little detail. What if? What if when Joseph came to Shechem, his brothers were there? What if that fellow hadn't heard the brothers saying, "We're going to Dothan"? What if Reuben had been there when the Midianites came by? What if the Midianites had gone another way to Egypt? What if they had come half an hour earlier? What if Joseph had succumbed to the temptation of Potiphar's wife? What if the butler had remembered Joseph when first he was released from prison? But you see, God planned it exactly. God planned it exactly as it was. God's timing was perfect. God controlled the thoughts and even the evil deeds of men and women involved in the life story of Joseph. His brother's hatred, Pharaoh's dreams, all those things were in the hand of the Lord. The timing of the coming of the Midianites, all these things were in the purpose and plan of God. And that's what Joseph sees when he says to his brothers, God sent me before you to preserve your prosperity. It was not you that sent me hither, but God. Now that doesn't mean that man isn't responsible for his sinful deeds. That's an objection that some will raise sometimes. They say, well, if you have that idea of the providence of God, that he's even controlling and plans the sinful deeds of man, then what are we but chessmen that God moves around? But every man knows in his own mind his own responsibility before God. Every man knows his own guilt for sinful deeds and thoughts and choices before God. Every man knows it. So really it's a silly objection. This is what we're saying, that even the sinful deeds of man cannot stand up, cannot rise above the sovereignty of God, because his hand controls and directs all things. And the scriptures explain that in connection with the worst, the most sinful deed ever committed. Acts 2, verse 23, Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God's providence worked in the life of Jesus so that all the details of his life worked towards his execution. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, Peter says, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God determined it. God decreed it. And yet, their wicked hands performed it. And don't worry, they knew it. They were pricked to their hearts. And they said to the apostles, sir, what must we do? And they needed to repent of their sin. God is sovereign over even the thoughts and the intents of the heart of man. So that's God's providence, his absolute, constant control of every event and every creature. And God has a purpose with that. God has a plan that he's unfolding as he does these things. He doesn't do things to us willy-nilly, just as he wants to do here or there, depending on how he's feeling on a particular day. Sometimes you have that with somebody who has authority and power. You might want to be careful some days because you don't know how they're going to behave towards you in a particular day. Their purposes in life change, but not with God. Yes, he does all things according to his will and his pleasure, but he does them all with a great purpose in mind, to achieve that purpose. And the purpose of God includes two things, his own glory and the good of his saved and elect people. In Isaiah 46, verse 10, I am God, there is none else, declaring the end from beginning and from ancient times the things which are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. And I will do all my good pleasure. Of him and through him and to him are all things, the apostle says in Romans chapter 11. And so it's for the glory of God that all things work, and yet at the same time, the apostle says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And you see, those two things always go together. The purpose of God is one, the glory of his name and the good of his people. He never pursues his own glory at our expense. He doesn't push us aside as he pursues his own glory. And he doesn't seek our good at the expense of his own name and his own glory, but in his eternal purpose he's designed things such that his glory and the good of the church are inextricably bound up together. They're one. And he's as jealous for our good as he is for the glory of his name. What a comfort. God is the holy and the just God, jealous of the glory of his name. He says, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my good pleasure." And as strongly as he says that about himself, so strongly he's committed to the good of his people and his church. That's the comfort of the truth of providence. And what is God's purpose for us? What's the good that he determines for us? Well, there's a temporal good. His temporal purpose during time is to conform us to the image of his Son, to sanctify us, to make us more and more like himself. And his eternal purpose is to bring us into eternal glory with himself. And as Jeremiah says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. God's thoughts are always good to his people. But the difficulty from our point of view is that we can't always see that. We can't see the purposes of God. And so we often view our life as a series of contingencies. And we think of it this way: if this, then that, and then that. And then we're surprised sometimes, or we think of our life as a series of mistakes. If I hadn't done this, or if so-and-so hadn't done that, then this wouldn't happen. But you see, with God, it isn't that way. He's never surprised. There's never a mistake. Everything works according to his purpose for that great one goal and end: our good and his glory. And that's what you see again in the life of Joseph. You can well imagine that Joseph questioned the goodness of God to him, that he looked at the sinful deeds of his brothers, or that he looked at the mistakes that others had made, or that perhaps he himself had made, and he thought, if only this, or if only that. We can be sure that Joseph didn't know the end from the beginning. And so he had to wrestle with the providence of God and come to terms with what God was doing in his life. And if you look, for example, at the life of Joseph, the life of Job, you see that Job came to the point where he questioned the providence of God and he questioned the goodness of God. "If only I wasn't born, I wouldn't have all this suffering," said Job. What was the purpose of God in the suffering of Joseph? What did Joseph have to learn to see? Well, first he had to see that the purpose of the providence of God was much broader than himself, that he was part of a much greater purpose and plan of God. When Joseph asked the question, "Why me? Why do I have to go through this suffering and pain?" he had to learn them. His brothers. He went through suffering and pain for the sake of others and not just for himself. And that's what he confesses. "Ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God sent me before you to save you." It was for their benefit. And it wasn't just for their benefit, but from a physical point of view, but it was for their spiritual benefit, so that the hatred that they had in their heart would be uncovered and they would repent. God sent Joseph ahead for their physical and for their spiritual benefit. And often that's a large part of the answer of God for our suffering. Why me? Why does God do these things in our lives? And the answer is not only for ourselves, But he has a greater purpose. The Apostle Paul saw that it was for the benefit of the church as a whole that he suffered in 2 Corinthians 1, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them that are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the suffering of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same suffering which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. So, even though in the doctrine of providence there's great personal comfort for us as we trust in God, we must see the greater purpose of God in the salvation of all of His church. And He brings us into that great, marvelous plan. That's what Joseph learns. And then he also learns something even greater than that. On an even larger scale, Joseph learns to see that as a part of God's saving purpose for the church, Joseph has a particular role. The events are a part of God's unfolding of His covenant promise and His keeping of that promise. And that's the importance of what we read in Genesis chapter 50 when Joseph goes up to the land of Canaan and buries his father. There's promise in that. This is the land that God has promised. And Joseph tells his brothers and his servants, "Preserve my bones because God will take us out of this land and bring us back to the land of promise." And then there were 400 dark years of bondage in Egypt. But they had the bones of Joseph, and that was the promise. God will keep His promise. These were a treasure to deposit in another land, the land of Canaan. And that's what God was showing to Joseph so that Joseph understands that. He understands that the events in his life are for the preservation of the church and of the hope of the people of God. It's wonderful. So this is the purpose of God in His providence. And when we step back from the details and the contingencies and the mistakes of our daily life, from our short-sightedness, we should see the sovereign hand of God working all things, and we should trust in Him. We should respond in faith. The Catechism gives that as the response. That we be patient in adversity, that we be thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father. That word trust is a synonym for faith. And that trust expresses itself here in patience in adversity, and thankfulness in prosperity. And that's not so easy. Yes, it's easy when things go our way to be patient with the Lord and even to be thankful to Him. Although, are we thankful as we should be? But when things go against us, as they often do, when God says, "My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts," what then? Then it's difficult. Things can seem to be out of hand and out of control, and then we have to trust the sovereign hand of the providence of God. And that's certainly what Joseph learned to do. That was his response. Nowhere in all the life of Joseph do you read that he grumbled about the circumstances that God brought him in his life, that he rebelled against the providence of God. He remained faithful. He obeyed when he was tempted. He was subject to the authorities that were put over him, even unjustly. He submitted. He remained faithful. He was obviously a man of prayer and trust in the Lord in all these events. Though he couldn't see the end from the beginning, by faith he learned to see it. But in the life of Joseph, there's an example of one who wrestled with this. And that was Jacob. There are a few examples in all of Scripture of a man so burdened and so despairing as Jacob in his old age. In Genesis 42, verse 36, he says, "All these things are against me." He thought that Joseph, his favorite son, was dead. He thought that Simeon, his next to the favorite son, was as good as dead. He thought that his other sons had betrayed him to the Egyptians. He thought that it would be impossible for them now to get food and sustenance in the years of famine which were ahead. And we say we can understand that. Consider what he saw, his experiences, and what he knew. Of course, it seemed to make perfect sense that he would despair. But he was perfectly wrong, because Joseph was living. He was the prime minister of Egypt. Simeon couldn't be in better hands. There was help coming and provision that he could never have dreamed of receiving in the famine. God, in his providence, worked all these things for his good. God was at work in the details. In the details of the life of Joseph, in the details of the life of Jacob. God was for Jacob. God was keeping his promises to Jacob. Nothing was against him. But that could only be seen by faith. And beloved, that's the faith that we need. The perspective of faith that we need. No matter how dark things may appear to be, we must reckon with the invisible hand of God that works all things for our good. We may not appreciate the details of what God is doing in our lives, but we must honor the hand of God that's working to fulfill His purposes for His glory, and what's tied up in that for our good, the good of His people. That's what's at the bottom of this doctrine of providence, that we trust God, that we trust His fatherly goodness, that we can trust Him because He is the Almighty God. He's able, He's willing, and His promises will never fail. He's my friend and He's my Father, and we can leave all things in His hand and trust Him. Amen.